Okay. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord God, whatever is said, let it be the truth of your word, and may your Holy Spirit be in the midst of us. Let me not do anything that's in error or contradictory to your truth. But we thank you, Lord God, for the scriptures, and we thank you, Lord God, for your promises, and we thank you for these feasts. And we thank you, Lord God, that according to your word and your promises, you're coming again. There's a future. There's a second time around. And the coming of your kingdom is at hand. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for your promises to comfort us. And that, Lord God, you'll help and instruct us to show us what we're supposed to be doing and how we should be watching for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to clear something up, some of the questions I got. Take a look at Isaiah 26. Before we step through the wedding ceremony, we went over this, I think, last week, but Isaiah 26, look at could start at 17, because talking about childbirth or whatever, and whenever it's talking about childbirth, we're talking about persecution or the tribulation time. But when you get down to 19, it's more prophetic as far as dealing with the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which is feast number 6. So, verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into..." So let me just stop right there at 19. So when we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, and the question, and I got this twice last week, the question was around, hey, when we die, are we waiting for the Feast of Trumpets before we go to heaven? And that would be correct in a sense, all right? Because like Paul said in Corinthians, I think, present with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what belongs to God, your soul and spirit, goes to heaven. This is talking about the actual physical body coming back. All right. So when we're talking about trumpets and we're talking about the rapture, we're talking about a physical resurrection. All right. So don't get confused. You know, my loved one, your loved one is not in the ground if they're in Christ. That's just a carcass. Okay. Their spirit, their soul is in heaven. Now, if we want to delve into that a little more deeply, and you kind of see that in the New Testament or whatever, when you see Christ talking about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you see the whole idea of what happens after death and where the spirit and soul goes, and you know, you still feel pain and those types of things or whatever. So that's another study that we can do. But I just want to make sure there's no confusion there. We understand what's going on when we're talking about the rapture, if you believe in the rapture, that's a physical or bodily resurrection based upon what we see in the scriptures. And then we talked about 1 Thessalonians as well, where, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, all right? So, dead bodies rise again. I'm looking forward to my new body, because this one just ain't doing what I want to do. All right, so, then we get again into the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers," chambers, lexicon, bedrooms or rooms, "and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be passed, overpassed." That means that whole wedding ceremony or whatever, that idea of the church being brought into that protective canopy or whatever, the bride of Christ rising with Christ or whatever, being collected there and hidden for 1 week. 7 years, tribulation time, that 1 week or whatever, that 7 day period, that we miss the tribulation because we're with him, all right? So that whole idea, that marriage thing, and so we see very clearly in the scriptures or whatever. And then verse 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." And that's a reference to the next feast that we'll be talking about next week, which is Feast 6, the Day of Atonement, which is the only feast day where they don't have food. It's a day of fasting or a day of affliction. And so that would make sense, because that's Armageddon and Christ coming back and, you know, kicking butt. All right. So in the outline, it's got 12 steps to the wedding ceremony. We're not going to go through all 12 steps, but we want to kind of take a look at step number one. the selection of the bride. And so the bride is either chosen by the father of the bridegroom, or he's going to send his trusted servant to find the bride. You find that in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham sends his servant out to go get Rebekah. All right. So, and then sometimes the parents will go out and get the bride. That's kind of like Samson told his parents, hey, I see that woman over there. I'd like her. Go get her for me. All right. So there are different ways in which that came about. But the groom would come out to meet the bride, and they would always go through the father. All right. Yeah, I talked about the Rebecca thing. Yeah, I've got John 20:29, but I don't want to go there. In the notes, you're going to see John 20:29. And that's just Thomas saying, oh, Lord, I believe because I see you. And Christ has that wonderful statement, blessed are those who believe and have not seen, or whatever. So another, I think that's why I had that scripture there for pointing to the rapture or whatever. We haven't seen and yet we believe or whatever. And so we get credit for that. All right. So you got the selection of the bride and the groom seeing somebody that he wants to marry or likes or whatever. And so he goes to the father's house of the bride. And now we're at step two. So you got to pay a price for the bride. So there's a bride price or like a dowry or sorts or whatever. Not necessarily a dowry, because that's what the bride would give to the groom. But the groom had to pay the price for the bride. Okay. So we see this kind of in Scripture when we look at this bride price. And so we got three scriptures that we want to look at. Take a look at 1 Peter. And don't be shy. Use your table of contents if you can't find these, because we're going to be moving all over the place. And fortunately, I got my electronic Bible, so I don't have to search like I used to or whatever. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. First, and then I'm going to go a little bit further just so I can do a quick feast review. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed or brought back with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, he's using this betrothal or wedding terminology to kind of show how you redeem the bride. And so, we're redeemed the same way, in the same manner, but we're redeemed, the price for us is Christ. All right? So we're not redeemed or bought back by, you know, earthly things or money and monetary systems here. We're brought back through the price for us is the blood of Christ. All right. So while we're in 1 Peter, I just saw something interesting as I was looking at this. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Okay. Do you see the first four feasts, or maybe in the first five feasts, in that statement? It's important to kind of see if you can derive that, because it kind of tells you what you're supposed to do in preparation of this whole marriage thing and Christ coming for the church. All right? Do you see Passover? Let me read the scriptures again. Do you see Passover, unleavened bread, and maybe even first fruits in any of this? Look at verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So in verse 21, do you see any feast up there?
First fruits.
You see first fruits. And so by seeing first fruits, you're making the assumption that the first two feasts are also contained within that one verse. You get it? raised him up from the dead. So he had to be crucified before he died. So he had to be buried. So you got the first three feasts there. Gave him glory at his resurrection, that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay, so do you see Pentecost in verse 22? Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Let me stop right there. All right, so we see Pentecost there. Got it? All right.
Of the Spirit.
Good. So what happens after Pentecost? Look at verse 22, the rest of verse 22. Obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, which means obeying the Spirit, leads to this. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Okay, so you've got feasts 6 and 7 contained in there. I mean, 5 and 6 contained in there. So, feast 5, Feast of Trumpets, mercy, that means love and that preparation for Christ's coming. That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. Unfeigned love for the brethren. So, what are we supposed to be doing as Christians?
Loving
the brethren. How are we supposed to love them?
Unconditionally.
All right. What are the things that we have to do in order to be able to love somebody unconditionally?
Yeah.
I love it. My teaching has not been in vain. Somebody gets it. Yes. You must do the first four in order to love the way that he's telling us to love. Is it possible for you to love and do the level 5 type of stuff, love, without doing the first 4? Of course you can. People do it all the time. That's why you get divorced. No, I mean, really. People do it all the time. All right? But God's love is a different kind of love. So the answer to unconditional love, or God's type of love, which the Bible says God is love, is you must do the first 4, or else you will not be able to love like he loves. If you try to love without the first 4 steps, then as soon as somebody ticks you off, the loving stops.
Yeah. Right. It's temporary.
Oh yeah, I tell my kids, I tell my wife, I tell, you know, married couples or whatever, I'm like, hey, you want to love your spouse more, you want to love your kids more, you want to love God. Because the more you love God, the more you'll be able to extend love to your brethren and sisters and your wife and your spouse and your husbands and whatever. All right? God knows my wife would have already been up the boogie and gone by now if she didn't love the Lord, and vice versa. All right? So the more you love the Lord, the more you're able to. So you want to make sure you're doing these steps. Everything's in order. That's how the feasts are laid out. Okay? I love the little example that we had. I thought one of the most powerful examples last week was that whole gardening thing. All right. Okay. Too many people want to eat the fruit, but you don't want to do the first several items or whatever that you have to do in order to get the fruit. All right. All right. And then the sixth one, the sixth feast is love another with a pure heart. You're going to see that sixth feast when we talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's when you want to exercise purity, because you're coming face to face with God. That's going to be an interesting lesson when we start talking about Yom Kippur. All right. So I just wanted to make sure, as I was reading this, I saw the feast. I want to make sure you guys see it, that it's still kind of lined up. That's just theology. That's just how the Bible is laid out. That's just how God's plan is. And so you're going to see these themes throughout a lot of the scriptures you're going to see. Okay. Let's get back to our bride price. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. And I know we talked about this before, but I just want to kind of emphasize this. Especially when you're talking about a lot of Jewish commentary, you want to make sure you've got the scripture to back it out. So take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 and 20. And it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Verse 20, why are we not our own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All right? There's feast stuff in there, too. Where are you supposed to glorify God first? In your body. And then in your spirit. That's feast stuff. Because you crucify flesh, you crucify self, you crucify the old feelings, you put on the new feelings, and then you're led by the Spirit. Okay? So, we're bought with a price. And then the last scripture along those lines, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Verse 23, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So, everybody should know by now that we are bought with a price. And so that's a reference to that betrothal or this wedding ceremony or tradition or whatever. You can see how the scripture and how this ceremony relates to us and our relationship with God and what he wants to do for us. All right. So we're bought with a price. All right. Step number three, the bride and groom are betrothed. All right. So take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2. So what happens is the young man comes in, visits the father's house, tells the father, hey, I like your daughter, want to connect with your daughter, want to get engaged to your daughter. He sets the bride price. He pays the price. And so the groom pays the price or whatever, and then he lays out a ketubah or a contract. And they look over the contract. As they look over the contract, he sees it outlines everything that the groom's going to do. It outlines everything that is expected of the bride. And they kind of go through the contract. And they go through the contract with the father. If the bride and groom agree, then there's another step of the ceremony or whatever. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because that's all in step four or whatever. But here's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal. So God is kind of talking about the children of Israel in these same kind of betrothal or wedding terms, all right? And he says he was espoused, or he was married, or he was engaged to Israel. When was he engaged to Israel? Continue looking at the verse. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. So, when did they connect with God?
In the wilderness.
Mount Sinai. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, which was their ketubah or their contract. Okay? All right. So, we see Jeremiah and God, they're using that same kind of wedding terminology. Is he the same God? Yeah. So, this is our plan. This is the same plan that he has for us that he had for Israel. All right. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So Israel had turned their back on God, and so he's looking at that relationship like a marital relationship. What's God trying to do by giving all these symbols or whatever?
Give them something they understand.
So it's like a parable. And so Jesus taught in parables so that he can kind of show the people spiritual understandings through a natural example. Because we're in the flesh and we're in the natural, and so we understand things from that natural perspective. He gives us these things in this natural perspective to explain a spiritual truth or whatever. So, how would you feel if your spouse cheated on you?
Not good.
Or unless you were trying to get out of the relationship, pretty doggone. All right, just kind of depends on where you're going with that. All right. Oh, I got spiritual grounds now. Okay, good. Yeah. But no, you're going to be hurt. You're going to be offended or whatever. And so God is using the same type of terminology to let you know that he's a jealous God, how he feels when we commit adultery with our relationship with him. How do we do that? By not trusting in him and turning and following after other things that are away from God. Or, let's just be blunt, idols. Other idols or other affections or things that turn our heart away from God. So when you start looking at your relationship with God in those natural terms, like a husband or wife, you can start to understand how we're supposed to relate to God and how He desires us to relate. Because now we can understand the awesome love of God and the plan He has for us because we can understand it from this natural perspective. So, if a spouse has been cheated on, but they really love that spouse in such a way that that spouse repents, and they take them back, and that marriage starts to flourish because of that, and that sin or whatever has been ignored or forgiven, and now they have a solid relationship because that repentant spouse is coming back saying, man, I really screwed up. Didn't mean to do that. I want to make sure, what can I do to make it up to you? Blah, 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 blah. And the other spouse, you know, says, hey, look, you know, I accept your apology. I forgive you, and we can just press on. Now, we might not be able to understand in the natural, but we know that that might have happened in the natural. You can understand the love that that offended spouse has for the one who is repentant. And now that marriage can foster and it probably be stronger than what it was before or whatever, because now you can build up that element of trust. Well, that's what God is talking about in Jeremiah. And let me put it to you this way. That's how much He loves us. That when we cheat on Him and disappoint Him, He will take us back.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, thank you, Lord. All right, so we see it in Jeremiah verse 1. Let's take a look at Jeremiah verse 6. And the Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She hath gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she had played the harlot. So he's still using these wedding terms to outline how Israel has cheated on the relationship and on the covenant and has broken the marriage vows that they took at Mount Sinai. Verse 7, and I said after she had done all these things, turn thou to me. So God is reaching out to Israel saying, come back! Come back! But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So if you know anything about Israel and their history, the kingdom was split in two after Solomon. And so you had the 10 tribes of Israel, and then you had the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which is the northern and the southern kingdom or whatever. And the northern kingdom went in captivity first. Why did they come in captivity first? Because they were the ones that were in an adulterous relationship against God or whatever. So God said, you don't go. You want to turn your back on me? Well, I'll just let you have the world or whatever, and the world's going to spank you. So that's what happens. Well, Judah saw what happened, and that's what he's talking about here. And your treacherous sister, Judah, saw what happened to you, and she went ahead and did the same thing. So they both went into captivity. So, verse 8, and I saw when... for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, again, using that wedding example, I have put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. You can just keep going. It's just kind of interesting. Take a look at verse 14. After the divorce, after he sends them in captivity, look at what God says again in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and will take you one for a city and two for a family, and will bring you to Zion. That's end time prophecy. God loves us so much, He still wants to have a relationship with us when we are in error and turn our back on Him. All right? And then verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so ye have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. All right, but I love 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Okay? So you can see this played out in the New Testament. When Israel crucifies Christ, and Christ says, I'm going up to my place or whatever, I'm not coming back until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord or whatever, but he's coming back. And he's coming back for those who are fulfilling those steps, I believe, and in right relationship and waiting for the coming of the king slash the bridegroom. All right? Any questions so far? Man, I really spent 30 minutes. Okay. Any questions? We good? All right. If you get stuck, look at your hand. All right. When you get back to your desk or whatever, get your hand out. All right. Here we go. Speeding it up so I can make sure we get out of here on time. All right. Step 4. Contract is drawn up. Talked about that already. We see that at Mount Sinai, but they actually bring a contract that they're looking at. Let me see what else we got here. Step 5, the bride gives their consent. Gotta say I do. All right, gotta be a contract. It's not, God's not gonna force himself on you. God's gonna say, hey, look, I'm here. You know, what does Revelation say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. All right? He did not say, I'm getting ready to kick your door down and come in and just force myself on you. No, he doesn't do that. He's waiting for you to say, I do. All right. He's a gentleman, God. All right. So the bride gives her consent. They look over the contract. They go, okay, sounds good. We're good to go here. I agree. All right. So then step 6. Outlines, gifts are given to the bride and the cup of covenant was shared between the bride and groom. Now, I love this because you see this in Acts. Can you turn to Acts 2:38? Nobody else has to do that. Just have Marissa turn to Acts 2:38. Everybody else, take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Marissa, when you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, just kind of read that. And I don't know why I got it highlighted. I must like it for some reason.
Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to these folk who just kind of missed it. And he tells them, what's the steps that he says to take?
Repent. And be baptized.
What?
Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ.
In the name of Jesus Christ. So tell me, how many feasts are we seeing there? What feasts are we seeing? Do we see any feasts in that, in those steps?
We see the first three, Chuck.
Absolutely. The first three feasts are wound up in what he said. And when we do the first three feasts, which is Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, we accept the Lord. We return to the Lord from our backsliding ways or whatever. We put our trust back in the Lord. We change our attitude and our opinion toward the Lord. We have a new attitude toward the Lord. What is the promise that he gives us? The Holy Spirit. Is that what he said in the scripture there? And you will receive the what? Right. I think he said, might even say the promise of the...
The gift.
The gift. Okay. Ah! And so step 6 is gifts are given to the bride. So you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a gift because of your betrothal situation or relationship with the Lord. All right? Christ is your bridegroom. All right. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he which established us in you in Christ hath anointed us is God. Verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Anybody understand what that scripture just said? There's a couple things in that verse 21, which now establishes us. Verse 22, which hath also sealed us. What does it mean to be sealed? Okay, so I got this little sugar ants that want to come into my house or whatever, so I got to be careful. I got little ant bait traps all over the place or whatever. These little, really dark little sugar ants, but real small things or whatever, coming out for moisture and sugar, I guess. And sugar, yeah. Sugar. So, got the cookout going on or whatever. I'm like, man, I hope these stupid ants don't show up or whatever. So I got the little Hawaiian rolls. God, I love these little Hawaiian rolls. I know I shouldn't be eating all this bread, but I love these little Hawaiian rolls or whatever. And so we got this whole thing of Hawaiian rolls or whatever, and we're making little burgers out of the Hawaiian rolls. And I'm getting ready to close the bag again because I don't want little sugar ants to get in at my Hawaiian bread or whatever. So I got to line up everything, you know, to seal the little bag. And it's like, I have trouble doing it. I don't know if I got weird thumbs or what, but you know, you got to kind of find it. And Joe, why am I pressing everything together there along the line, getting lined up?
You want it closed.
I want it closed up. Why do I want it closed up? Because I want to protect it. I want to keep it out or whatever. Yeah, I want to keep the other. I want to keep the bad stuff that's trying to get in out. So I'm sealing it. All right. So there's two concepts here. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Noah and the ark?
Yes.
Somewhere in Noah's ark, it says, go into the ark and it is sealed or it's going to be pitched. So when he pitched it, when he pitched the ark, he's sealing the ark or whatever. And that's symbolic of the seal or of the Holy Spirit doing what? Protecting us from those things on the outside. So when bad stuff hits you, it don't spoil you. So that's one concept here that you see in the scripture. So he gives a seal, all right?
I have the NIV version.
What's it say?
It's saying a seal of ownership. And says, set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is coming. Like he's saying, you're mine, I've got you.
Yep.
No,
yep. So not only is it a seal of protection, but it's also a seal of ownership. And then that gets us to this last part of that verse. And given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Anybody know what that means? When you put earnest money down.
It's a down payment.
It's a down payment. Okay. So if you put...
So when you put earnest money down, it means you're interested. You're very interested. Property, and you're putting this money down so they'll hold it for you so you can
probably
purchase.
I got to write that down. That's good. That's
it'll
really good. I figured that out as soon as she. All right. So can I get that on the replay? Is that going to pick up?
Yes.
We're going to hear that. All right. You might have to email that to me again. Okay, so I can preach that. So that's really good. Can you say that one more time?
Earnest money means that you're very interested in a particular property.
Stop right there. What's the property that God is interested in?
Us.
How do we know he's interested? Because he made a down payment.
Mm-hmm.
Paid the bride price. Keep going.
And it stops anyone else from purchasing because it's going to hold for anyone else.
Ownership. I love it. I love it. It's great. I belong to God. Man, it's a lovely person because I used to belong to the other guy. Sorry.
It means you earnestly want to fix property and you mean it because you're putting this money.
God really means to come back for us. He's using natural examples that we can relate to understand how important this is to us. How do we know he's coming back? We've never seen him because he says he is. And not only does he say he's coming back, there's something that it's like a down payment. So how do I know when I get ready to look at this other piece of property, I can't get it because somebody else has already paid a price and redeemed it or whatever, and it belongs to them. Sale pending. But what is it that we know that we can hold on to let us know that this person is really, it's almost like a layaway plan. You go into the store and you put a coat on layaway. Do they still do that? Do they have layaway? Or am I just old?
Yeah.
Yeah, they still, which means, you know, you're not ready for it right now, you know, but you are, it's yours. And even though it's not home, you can go in the store and you can look at it. That's mine. And how do you know it's yours? Because you made a down payment. And there's a bill of receipt or there's something to let other people know this belongs to the owner. All right? What else do we have besides his word? And that's the down payment or that's the earnest money that lets us know, that lets us know that comforting, all right, that we are purchased with a price. We're on layaway. He's coming back to get us. All right? Okay. That's wonderful. That's how much he's into us. All right. Let me see if there's another scripture here, because I got a bunch of... can you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and then that way I can kind of... Let's go to Jeremiah 31. I think I might be able to get through this. While Marissa's at Ephesians 1, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Marissa, what do you have in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14?
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
I don't know how to say it any better than that scripture just described it. He's coming back for us, and it's all associated around this timing of the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. This is going to be tight. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So, that covenant was at Mount Sinai. It was the Ten Commandments, and they broke the covenant. But it's there that he says, and I was a husband unto them. There. Alright? Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you'll see that scripture referenced again in Acts at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So when he puts his law in your hearts, what's he sealing that with? It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So that's a new covenant. Take a look at Luke chapter 22. And all these scriptures are in your handout, but I'm not going to cover all of them today because I just won't be able to. All right. Luke chapter 22, verse 17 and 20. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them. This is my body which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. All right. So, he's using this cup. From this cup, he's talking about a new covenant. All right. Part of the wedding ceremony at this particular time is, after they look at the contract, they break out the wine. And they charge the glasses with wine. And the groom has the cup, and the bride has the cup. And the groom would say something to this effect, this cup I offer to you, I give you my life. And the bride in turn would say, I accept your life and give you mine. And that's why I cheated and gave you this story way back in at the end of First Fruits, because it's a beautiful picture in reference to communion. So I don't take communion or see communion the same way anymore, because I see it as being a rehearsal of this period, a reminder of my betrothal vows to the Lord when I first got saved. It's just a renewal, saying, I still accept your life, and I still give you mine. And I'm sorry, for me, that's just an ongoing process, and sometimes that's a daily process, and sometimes that's a moment-by-moment process, because there's still some times when I want to, can I just do this myself, Lord? Can I just take matters into my own hands or whatever? I really don't need your help on this, because I really want to let this person have it right now. Vengeance don't have to be yours. Vengeance is going to be Chuck's right now. So I'm still fighting that battle from time to time to make sure that he is still in charge. Anybody else fighting that battle or whatever? Okay. All right. Just kind of checking. All right. All right. Um, All right, step seven is they have a mikvah. A mikvah is a Jewish term, a Hebrew term for baptism. So there's a ritual cleansing or ceremonial cleansing or whatever. I don't want to go into the scriptures of that. Step number eight. We've got 15 minutes left. Let's see. Step number eight. The bridegroom departs to prepare the bridal chamber. You have to go to John. I know I read this before, but you got to go to John 14 for this. So turn to John 14. And you can even go to John 13. Don't go there now, but in John 13, 34, he gives them a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus just announced to his disciples in John chapter 13, I'm going away. I'm going to be crucified and I'm going away. And Simon Peter said to the Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So he looks around the room and he sees his disciples are all bummed out because he just told them, hey, I'm going away. And they've just spent about a couple years with him now or whatever. And so you can kind of understand, man, you know, where's he going? We're kind of bummed out. We've been hanging with the Lord. We thought everything was just going to be all nice and fine and hunky-dory or whatever. And then he opens up with John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says this in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Well, Bubba, he just gave you the whole picture of how you get married in that society. And the word that he just got through telling you is the exact same, but it's very familiar, to what the bridegroom says to the bride after they take the cup and seal the deal, and now they're contractually related. The covenant is sealed. They're betrothed. You got to get a divorce to get out of the engagement. They're engaged. And this weird thing happens. The groom, after he leaves a gift, either a coin in ancient times or a ring, would say, hey, get ready to go. It's going to be gone for about a year or two. But to comfort the bride, it's like, I'm going to prepare a place, my Father's house, a room, and I'm going to come back and to receive you unto myself, because I'm going to come back and get you, so that where I am in my Father's house, there you will be too. That's what they say during the ceremony. That's what he said in John chapter 14. How did you not get that? The same reason why it's difficult for us to sometimes understand as well. So he's a Jewish Christ. And he's talking to Jewish people who would fully be able to understand these Jewish traditions, but did not understand they were a parable that he's living out for real. And we have to be able to understand these parables when we look at the feast. All right. Still might be able to do this. Okay. All right. The bride is consecrated, set apart for a period of time. When the bridegroom, I'm in step number 9. While the bridegroom is in the chamber. All right, so the bride waits for the bridegroom. They are not officially married, but they're still legally bound. All right, the bridegroom can return at any time, so you got to be ready. You got to watch. Take a look at, can you turn to Mark chapter 13? All right, turn to Mark chapter 13 or whatever. The bridegroom can't get the bride until the bridegroom's father is satisfied with the preparations. So if you ever went up to the bridegroom and said, hey, heard about the big day, whatever, when's it going to be? And his response would be, parenthetically, no man knows but the Father. Why is that? because the father had to approve of the building of the room in his house. That's why it's the day that no man knows but the Father. So when he's saying those terms in Scripture, he's relating back to this whole scenario that's around the Feast of Trumpets. Just so awesome. This is just too much coincidence for this not to be planned. What do you have in Mark chapter 13, verse 32 and 37? Verse 32 through 37.
But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father.
The day that no man knows. Okay, gotcha. Okay.
Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning.
Okay. So, this used to always blow me away because I did not really understand this. What am I watching for? Okay. What am I supposed to be watching for? He says, watch and pray. Okay, so I'm watching and I'm praying. I said, I'm praying. So I'm supposed to be walking around looking like this all day long? What am I watching for? And I really believe what I'm watching for is to make sure that I'm lined up with those first four steps, and then to make sure that I'm at step number five, where I'm executing mercy and love for others. That's what I'm watching for. Perhaps I'm watching to make sure that I don't turn my back on the bridegroom. Perhaps I'm watching to make sure that I'm perfectly aligned in the right relationship, all right? Because God forbid he come back and I'm not at level four or five. And then I need to do more than just be full of the Holy Spirit and hanging from the chandeliers if you're Pentecostal or something like that or whatever, and dancing up and down the aisles or whatever and working up a sweat. I have to use the Holy Spirit to be able to love somebody else. And that's why he's talking about, oh, have you ever heard the parable of the talents? The kingdom of God is like this. He gave one person five talents, another person three talents, another person one talent. What did they do with those talents? They went out and they invested. The way you watch for the kingdom, for the coming of Christ, you have to invest in somebody else. That's how you have increase when he comes back to receive you. You have something to show for. What about the one person? I mean, we could do a whole study on this, but what about the one person who had the one talent and didn't do anything with it? Well, I buried it in the ground because I knew you were expecting something in return.
He lost it.
He got the same fate as the person, you know, as the unbelievers or whatever. But here's where he lost it at. The master comes back and says, well, if you knew I was expecting a return when I came back, why didn't you just put it in the bank? That way I could at least got some interest. So I always wondered what that was. So you know what I figured that was out for me? It just kind of confirmed in my spirit. Some people in my church are going to Uzbekistan or whatever. I ain't going to Uzbekistan. that's not me. Chuck, don't do that. Some people are going over to these overseas locations or whatever, Colombia, and different places to spread the gospel. Chuck ain't doing that. I'm not building any churches in Africa. That's not me. I do prison ministry. I got my little thing over here, but I'm not going over there. But I'll tell you what I will do. Why am I not going over there? Well, I don't like flying, even though I was in the Air Force. I don't like terrorists or whatever. You know, so I'm just not going. It's not my cup of tea. It's not my. But I will give money and pray and support those who will, so I can get interest when he comes back. When I start to look at all of these different things, it's showing me how to watch and be prepared for the second coming of Christ, because he's coming for me. And I don't want to be like those. Man, this is going to be tight. Okay, 6 minutes. Let's keep going. All right. So, step 10. The bridegroom returns after about a year or two. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And I'm not even going to try to rush this, so I'll just finish this next week, and then we'll get into feast number 6 anyway. Okay. I think the parable of the talents is in this chapter too, but... Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil is representative of what? Holy Spirit. So they were waiting. They were all waiting, but somebody didn't have the Holy Ghost. Okay, so you want to make sure you got the Holy Ghost. How do you get the Holy Ghost? You better do the first three steps before, right? If you do the first three steps, if you don't do the first three steps and think you are still in possession of the Holy Spirit or operating in the Holy Spirit, you are mistaken. You may have the Holy Spirit, but it's not in operation. It's almost like having electricity and not turning the lights on. It's not doing you any good. All right? Okay. Verse 4. But the wives took oil in their vessels in their lamps. All right. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So where's this bridegroom at? At the father's house. Why is he tarrying? Waiting for the father to approve the building of the wedding chamber. All right. And at midnight, because it always seems it's at midnight. All right. At midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Is the bridegroom coming all the way into the city? No. Why not? Because that's not the feast in which he comes all the way into the city. That's the next feast that we'll be talking about next week. He comes into the clouds. That's why you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. He meets them in the clouds. So the wedding party meets the bridegroom about a mile or two outside the city, according to the tradition. When they hear the trumpet sound and the entourage of the bridegroom coming in to receive the bride. It's a trumpet blast. That's why they call it the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. All right. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but ye go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Remember Isaiah 26, where the door is shut to the bridegroom. So now you're seeing how all this Old Testament prophecy is coming into these New Testament parables, and it's all about us too. All right? I meant to do that. Okay. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Ugh. How do I make sure he still knows me? Do the first four steps and move on. Okay? All right. Okay. 3 minutes? Yeah, I ain't gonna do it. Verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And then it talks about the next parable about the talents or whatever. What are we watching for? We need to have oil in our lamps. What does he mean by having oil in your lamps? Do the first four steps. And go beyond that and do step five and be nice to people. That's how you're prepared for the coming of Christ. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And then we will end on that one. Because talk about the Feast of Trumpets, you kind of sort of got to talk about Thessalonians. Because that's where it's kind of where it all kind of hits home. 1 Thessalonians 16 and 17. Well, you kind of go to, I didn't see this before, but you kind of got to go to... kind of got to go up to 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. Who's he talking about? Dead people. Which are asleep in Jesus. Wait a minute. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The saddest funeral I ever went to was the funeral of somebody who was not saved and not die in Christ. Happy funerals are the ones that you know they have died in Christ. All right, because you know that's not the end. And that's our hope. All right. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus, what? Died. Passover. Rose again. Unleavened bread and first fruit. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember when Jesus was crucified and where he's resurrected, the graves open up in Jerusalem and other and the people's up. All right, so that's a foreshadowing or a down payment of what's supposed to happen. I mean, this stuff is really going to happen. I know it sounds like fantasy. I don't know, whatever. You know, but you know, then we'll get back up again. Heck, if you believe in zombies, you got to believe in a second resurrection. People are preparing for the zombie apocalypse. Yeah, I'm preparing for the coming of the Lord. Okay. All right. Let me finish the scripture and I'll let you go. For if we believe that Christ rose again, blah, blah, blah. All right. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, where? With them in the clouds. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the rapture. He doesn't come all the way down to the earth. He meets us in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that we can have comfort in knowing that while you are not with us in the physical realm, your spirit is here and abides with us, and you said that you will never leave us or forsake us. In the same way that you had desired that, hey, I'm really happy to take this communion with these disciples, but I won't drink of this fruit again till we come into the kingdom. You're anxiously awaiting that time when you receive us unto yourself. May we comfort each other, Lord God, through your word and through your Holy Spirit, in knowing that our best is in front of us in you. We thank you, Lord God, for your plans. We thank you, Lord God, for these steps. Help us to be faithful and want to not turn our backs on you, so you can call us, well done, your bride, and bring us from the time of tribulation to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I bless you guys. Have a good rest of the day.